Well, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can come to church this morning, that we can look into your word, that we can worship you and sing praises to you and pray and remember Jesus and hear your word preached. And we're just grateful that we can do all these things this morning. Pray it would be an awesome time. Pray you would be with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, our topic today is being single in the church. Amen? Okay. This is, as we know, the shepherding series. My subtitle is No One is an Island. I actually changed that from No Man is an Island just to be gender neutral. And I'm allowed to change that because it's not Bible. Okay. And as we know, what we've been doing in the shepherding series is we've been looking at what does the world think, how does that influence us in the church, and what are things we see in the church that we want to change, and then what does the Bible say, and how can we align our thinking and our behavior with the scriptures, amen? Now, we have some terrific singles in the church who are spiritual and godly, and we want to build a great singles ministry here. We want campus students to stay when they graduate. We want other campus students who go away to college to come back.
Right.
And so that's what we want. And this class today is not just for the singles, although it is certainly for them. It's also for the teens who will be single soon, or who are single, but will be single adults soon. It's for the campus. It's for anybody who's a parent of someone who might be a single one day. Right? That would include the teen parents, the middle school parents, and the other parents who will someday, their kids will get older, I promise you. You know, many of us help mentor teens and other children. I know them prime timers help mentor some of our single moms' kids. So really, this message is for all of us, and it's also for those of us who are married, affect how we think about singles, too. So we're going to talk about that as well. So don't think this doesn't apply to you today. It does. Amen? Okay, on a personal note, I was single once. Okay? I was... Specifically, my parents divorced when I was 13, so my teenage years, I was raised by a single mom, and it was your very sort of stereotypical single mom situation. We had lots of financial problems. We had lots of health issues in the family. There were many struggles during those years. It was hard figuring out how I was going to pay for college, all those things that single moms struggle with, we struggle with. But my mother believed in God, and it laid a great foundation of faith in my life. So that was a good thing. I became a disciple in 1981, but I was not married until 1987, so I was in the church as a single for 6 years. I lived in households of single brothers, okay, back in the day. It's a long time ago, I know, but I still remember it. And I was active in the campus, in the single ministry of the Lenox Church of Christ. And there are others here who go back to that day. Okay, Bill and Elaine Francis go back to that day, although Elaine wasn't called Elaine back then, or Francis. Jeff and Jessica Mueller go back to that day. Kathy Stair, she wasn't Stair back then, goes back to that day. So a lot of us go back to that day. And we had an active singles ministry, but we were in a church just like this one where the emphasis was on the marrieds. It was mostly married. There were younger marrieds on average than we have in this church. But it was a church that sort of was more focused on the marriage and the kids and the families. But we were single in that church just like we have singles in our church here today. Amen? So I just wanted you to know I can relate a little bit. I do have to sort of raise back into my memory. I also have singles in my family today, so... my son Art is a single, and my son David is single, and my daughter Allison is single. And so I sort of have relationships with singles up close and personal. Okay. Now, and one other thing I was going to say, back in that day, I saw many dating relationships. I saw positive ones and negative ones. And we're going to talk about dating a little bit later in the class. But I remember that well, and throughout my Christian life, as I've observed that, in singles, I've seen both positive and negative dating relationships, spiritually speaking. Okay. As we know in the world, single often means... a worldly lifestyle. Somehow my slides might be out of order, or at least my papers are out of order. You know, I quoted 1 Peter 4:3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You know, the first century wasn't that different from the 21st century. Okay, that's just what people did in the Roman Empire. And he might be talking about marrieds and singles there, kind of lumping them together. And certainly married people do things like this today. But I think it's especially kind of the reputation of young singles. I know Art's experienced some of this starting out in his new job, being around other young singles. They seem to be most interested in can they spend the money they're allotted for meals on alcohol and things like that. So you certainly see that today. That's the reputation in the world. Okay, what's the best part of being single? This is a poll I found. 46%, they get to set their own schedule and agenda. 45%, not having to answer to another person. They can do whatever they want without, you know, another person's input or worrying about the effect on another person. Set their own. It's sort of related to the first one. 7%, no in-laws. That might reflect that some of these people used to be married. So they like the fact that they're not anymore. I don't know. Or maybe they've just seen it in their friends. So there's a sense of which singles in the world kind of like the independence, like the sort of being on their own, not having to be connected to other people. Okay, I apologize for this chart. This was a nice, beautiful chart when I created it, but somehow in emailing it to Larry and loading it onto the computer, it kind of got whopper-jawed. But and I stole these statistics from Alan, who found them, so I just stole them. Increasing number of singles from 1960 to 2008, 28% to 48%. That's a huge jump in our society. And that means we have that's why we need a great singles ministry. I mean, there's an increasing number of singles in society over the course of my lifetime. And so we needed a vibrant singles ministry to be reaching out to the singles. Atlanta is a big singles town, and we need to be able to do that and do that effectively because it's an increasing percentage of our population. We may not always think that here in Gwinnett County, which is kind of a, you know, you think of it as a family married-oriented kind of county, but there are singles in Gwinnett County, and, you know, it's an increasing segment of society over time. But at the same time, there's an increasing number of births out of wedlock, and that's an even more profound transition over the course of my life from 5%, not a typo, to 41%. So that's an enormous sea change. That was very rare when I was very young. I was 2 years old in 1960. And that was very rare when I was a young person growing up. And now it's very common, right? Almost, we're getting close to half the births are out of wedlock. Okay, and then dating and nowadays, maybe always, means a sexually immoral relationship. So a statistic Alan found says, people who have cohabited with another person they're not married to, a sexually immoral relationship where they live together, at some point in their lives, in 2010, 44% of all adults had done that at some point in their life. So that's, and I don't have a stat from 1960, but I suspect that that's an enormously larger number from when I was young, too. So we see these things in society. Boop-a-doop. Aha, okay, so I recreated a slide incorrectly. Another slide I had that somehow got lost in the translation is I found a great quote on the internet, and it said, single is often considered a depressing label. There seems to be a gray cloud looming over the term as if it deserves sympathy or compassion. Okay, so we've sort of been talking about the things that people like about being single or that the world likes, but there's also this sense of people don't like being single or look down on single. Married people especially do this. I think we sort of, you know, we think singles are second-class citizens or you know, there's something wrong with them. That can be the way marriage think. But also I think sometimes singles think that way about themselves. You know, there's just something wrong with this state I'm in. And so I don't have that on a slide. But that's a thing that's out there. Okay. So how does this affect us? What are some of the things that we've seen in the church here and that singles tell us they feel? And I just said, singles in our church sometimes feel like second-class citizens, like marginalized. We're mostly a married ministry. That's what we mostly focus on, children, parenting, all those kinds of things. and we don't promote as much or talk about as much the singles ministry. So sometimes that's how singles feel. Singles see few leadership opportunities. Most of the leaders in our church are married folks. Singles sometimes have a victim or entitlement mentality, sort of feel like, you know, everybody else should have been helping them out. Another thing, I think the hope of romance sometimes can affect our commitment to Jesus. You know, that sometimes that can cause us maybe to make unwise decisions or to start taking priority over other commitments we have to Jesus. That can sometimes, the sentimentality of that, the desire for that, can become too important. An example of this is just being involved in the body. You know, it's a great thing, I think, for singles to go and be a part of singles activities of the other churches, our brother sister congregations around town. That's a great thing, and I think singles should do that. But not missing church here, not missing our activities to do that. You know, we want to first have a commitment here to be a part of the body here, and then second, to be a part of, bigger single things or citywide single things that might be going on. Lack of contentment, a shortage of men. You know, Alan talked last week about, quote-unquote, the feminization of the church, and I think we see that in our singles ministry, that we have a lot more women in our singles ministry than we do men. And so that's something we need to really work on, is convert more men in our singles ministry, or, you know, graduate or bring back graduates from college into our singles ministry, so that we will have a better gender balance in our singles ministry. Feelings of loneliness, feelings of not being connected. Amen. Okay, that's the world, and that's how some of these things affect us here in the church. So that's my theme, is there's no one is an island. You know, I quote Paul Simon, that's my era, Simon and Garfunkel. He had the song, I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain and an island never cries. Okay, now he was speaking ironically, I don't think he liked that, but that's the way the song goes. So that's kind of expressing that I can do whatever I want, I don't have an in-law, I don't have another person to worry about. John Donne was an English poet a long time ago, and he said, no man is an island entire unto himself. Okay, so that's, and then I quote from 1 Corinthians 12:14-16. We can't think that way. You know, that's not the way we should think. If we are single, that we are somehow an island, we need to be connected. And Paul says that. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not married, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not married, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. So, you know, we want to be connected. If we're an ear or we're a foot, whatever we are, a toenail, we need to stay connected to the body. And so we don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be too independent. We want to have relationships. We want to be connected. And we want to, both as singles, be doing that, but those of us who are married, help the singles do that by being available and helping those relationships be strong. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So what does the Bible say? What more? One, the Bible says being single is good.
Amen.
It does. It says that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8, to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good to remain single. But Paul thought it was good. He thought it was good for himself. He was single and he wanted other people to be single. He encouraged them that was a good thing. And Jesus said something similar in Matthew 19:12. They're talking about being married and how challenging it is to be married. And he talks about eunuchs, that is people who are, you know, don't engage in sex, don't get married. And he says, the one who can accept this should accept this. In other words, if you can remain single, you should. And that's, you know, not always a teaching we think about, but that's what the Bible says. It's good. It's a good state in life. And why is it good? Well, Paul explains it. He explains it later in 1 Corinthians. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. And I didn't quote it. I put dots. But he contrasts married folks who have to worry about their spouses as well as Christ. So their loyalties are divided in one sense. And he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint on you. Obviously, it's okay to get married. He says that elsewhere in the chapter. But he's saying to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You know, being single is a great time. It was a great time in my life. You can be very devoted to the Lord. Now, obviously, this doesn't apply as much to single moms because they have the responsibility of their children. But for those who are single without children, like I was when I was single in the church, it's a great time. You have more free time to devote to the Lord, to do evangelism, to have spiritual relationships, to help the poor. It gives you more ways to be devoted to the Lord and not to have your schedule filled up with, you know, your family and your children and your spouse. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And so it's good. It's something we should take advantage of during that point in our life, however long it lasts. It might last a long time, or it might last only a few years like it did for me. But however long it lasts, we should take full advantage of it spiritually. And that's what Paul is saying. We can hold our head up. We can be, you know, being single is good. It has great spiritual advantages. And we can take full advantage of that and not be like the world, who often uses their single years to, quote-unquote, sow their wild oats and do worldly and sinful things. We can use it to do godly and spiritual things. Amen. And if we start out young, like I did, relatively young in the faith and in life, you know, it lays a great foundation for our life. Whether we get married or not, it lays a great spiritual foundation for our life. Amen? Amen. Okay, can singles lead?
Yes.
Found a couple of singles in the Bible. Okay, a couple of singles, and they're virtually all leaders in one way or another. Jesus, he was single, at least while he was here on earth. The Bible says he later got married. Or perhaps he hasn't got married yet. I was having this discussion with John. You know, it says the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, so maybe that hasn't happened yet. Maybe he's just engaged. I'm not sure. But in any event, he was single when he was here, didn't have a wife. Paul was single, died that way. Jeremiah was single, 16:2. God forbid him from having a wife because of the time he lived in. The Babylonians were about to come, destroy the nation, take it away. He said, don't have a wife. If you look at their lifestyle, no wife is ever mentioned. And just the way they lived, you know, Elisha and Elijah, they probably were single. They certainly lived like it. And so I think they were single. Maybe other Old Testament prophets, some of them wives are mentioned. But a lot of them lived a lifestyle where you strongly suspect they were single. I sort of feel the same way about a lot of Paul's companions in the New Testament. Again, he was single. He promoted it. You have to believe it kind of rubbed off on some of his closest disciples, followers. And just, again, given the lifestyle that's described that they led in the book of Acts and other places, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Luke, they may have all been single. Or at least had an extended period in which they were single, serving as Paul's helpers and as evangelists. You know, it's very possible many or most of the evangelists in the first century were single. If Paul and his associates are kind of the model for that, it may well be they took 1 Corinthians 7 seriously, and that most of them remained single for an extended period of time as they were evangelists. So, again, singles can be leaders. And then I put some women up here, too, who had... who did great things, Mary and Martha. Obviously, they lived in the home with their brother. They weren't married, but they showed great hospitality, entertained Jesus and his disciples on more than one occasion, and were very loyal to him. We have Mary Magdalene. She was single. She was the first witness to the resurrection. Lydia perhaps was single. No husband is mentioned. She had a household, maybe servants and so on. I don't know, but no husband is mentioned. Miriam, Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. She was sort of supported Moses and Aaron as they led the children of Israel. A very prominent woman was sort of criticized along with Moses and Aaron by Korah and the others when they were rebelling. So she was viewed as their sort of helper in leading the people at that time. And Alan mentioned some other women last week that may have been single that are mentioned in the New Testament that did many different things to help the church, be servants of the church, and so on. So men and women can play, who are single, can play great roles in the church. And so we should recognize that. If we're going to evangelize Gwinnett County, we're going to need single men and women who are leaders that can help us do that. It would be easier if you are single, I think, to be able to move to other parts of the county and so on. I mean, married people may be able to do that too and should, but, you know, when you have fewer encumbrances, it'd be easier to do that. And that's what we're going to need to be able to evangelize the whole county, which is a very big county. And there are many parts of it that we don't have members yet or Bible talks or anything like that. So, amen. So, how are we doing? Shall we talk about dating? Okay, what I did is I tried to think, are there examples of dating in the Bible? And I started thinking about it, and there, maybe not literally the way we do it today, but there are examples in the Bible of things that are like dating activity. If you describe dating in the broad sense of sort of, you know, romantic relationship between a man and a woman who is single, there are examples of behavior like that in the Bible. So I started thinking about it, and it seemed to me it divided into two categories. And that's sort of what I was thinking in my mind, and then I sort of was doing research on the internet, and I found a whole article that said the exact same thing. It said, you know, if you think about all the examples of the Bible of behavior that we might be dating or like dating, it sort of falls into these two categories. So I propose that for you. The two categories. And the one category is courtship. Okay, we have several examples in the Bible of relationships that resulted in marriage. And most of these, almost all of these, are arranged marriages, generally speaking. The family is heavily involved in helping the two get together. The family gives lots of advice. They're all sort of arranged marriages. Ruth and Boaz might be a stretch for that, but certainly Naomi was involved, and the kinsman redeemer concepts were being used. I mean, you have all these, the family of the people involved was heavily involved in them getting married and in their relationship and even perhaps arranging it. And if you think about it, this is how most marriages throughout most of history in every culture have happened. And it still is true in many places in the world today. And, you know, the way we think of dating and falling in love and two people deciding to get married, sort of almost whether or not their parents approve, is a very, you know, narrow phenomenon of modern Western society, okay? So, you know, and the Bible reflects that, okay? Most of the quote-unquote good dating relationships in the Bible are these courtships where the family is heavily involved and people get married, okay? I put some examples up there. You can probably find more or think of more in the Bible. And then on the other side, we have sinful relationships. We have relationships that mostly revolve around sexual immorality, okay? And some of these are adulterous relationships, but I still put them up there because they're kind of like dating, you know? Judah and Tamar, that, you know, if you think about it, that is sort of like some modern interactions. It's a one-night stand. You know, someone goes out looking for someone to link up with for one night, and, you know, gifts are exchanged. You know, take them out to dinner, and you know, there's no commitment afterwards. It wasn't literally prostitution. It was sort of like that, but that's pretty close to what it is. You know, there's a payment, and sex is involved, and it doesn't last long. I thought the closest thing in the whole Bible to modern dating relationships was the relationship of Samson and Delilah. And they had an ongoing relationship. They weren't married. It was almost certainly immoral. It wasn't a godly relationship. It resulted in Samson's downfall. Not a good thing. David and Bathsheba, again, you know, he sees her. They get together. Results in very bad things happening. And then there's an example in Proverbs 7. Their names are not used, but there's this simple youth that kind of goes out looking, and there's a woman out there ready for him, and they get together. So I really couldn't find anything in the Bible in the third category. Now, maybe you can talk to me afterwards if something else occurs to you, but basically in the Bible, dating divided into these two categories. So, and then I thought, okay, what scriptures might apply to something more like modern dating? If we were, you know, I mean, the Bible doesn't, you know, there's not a verse that literally says do not do it. But so what would be some scriptures that would apply that should inform our thinking, that our convictions should be strong on when we think about male and female relationships that might become romantic? Okay, and so I have some, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. A very familiar passage. Alan emphasized this in his second part of his married class, but let's look at it, let's read it again, let's think about it, and then we'll talk about some of these other scriptures too. Oh, 2 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, not 7. Second, it's very, very familiar passage quoted in Christian dating websites. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Okay, Paul here says that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he quotes from the Old Testament the principle of being separate. And if you go back and read those Old Testament passages that he's referring to, the principle of being separate, it clearly, unambiguously meant they should not marry people outside the people of God. And that's very clear. It's very unambiguous. That's what it means. When he says unequally yoked and be separate from them, he's talking about, first and foremost, do not marry outside the people of God. And if you go, and that's it. I put up Deuteronomy 7 again. I stole all these from Alan. Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23, 1 Kings 11. It's all talking about that. Don't intermarry with the people who are not the people of God. And don't let your children intermarry, it says. Specifically in Deuteronomy 7, it says, and don't let your sons and daughters intermarry with people who are not the people of God. And that we have to have this conviction. We have to have this conviction. All of us have to have this conviction. For those who are married, those who are single, those who are raising children, we have to have this conviction. And we have to have this conviction before a potential romantic relationship appears on the scene. Because once that happens, all objectivity goes out your mind. And it's very hard to build this conviction in the face of that. So you have to have this conviction before that happens. I had that conviction when I was a single. And, you know, I wanted to get married when I was a single, but I had this conviction, and that's I waited until I found a godly woman that I could marry. And we have to have that. We have to be strong with that. We have to teach our children that. And, you know, the scripture says that we shouldn't let our sons and daughters marry outside. And so we're talking about, you know, it's important when our children start building romantic relationships with people who are not part of the kingdom of God. That should matter to us. That should be an important event. That should be something we talk with them about, that we urge them not to do, that we don't encourage, because that's what the Bible says. For us and for our children, that should be the line. You know, I think unequally yoked is a broader term than just getting married. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, I quoted it, "Bad company corrupts good morals." So, you know, you step back from marriage and you say, well, should I get engaged to a non-Christian? Well, I don't think so, because that's leading to marriage, right? So should I get seriously romantically involved with a non-Christian? I don't think so. So should I even start down that road? I don't think so. Bad company corrupts good morals. So we're talking about, not just marriage, then we're talking about all the things that would lead to that. Why even start down that road? And again, when I'm talking to parents here of teenagers, I'm talking about boyfriends and girlfriends. In the world, boyfriend and girlfriend often, even for teenagers, means a sexually immoral relationship. That's what it usually means. That's what it tends to be. That's what it often goes down that road. And we can't be naive, and it has to be something we talk to our children about. What is the point of this relationship? Where is this relationship going? Why do you want this relationship? What are the values of this person? What are the bad things that can happen? That's what we have to do. That's what the Bible is saying. And the warnings here were that it would lead people away from God. If you were to marry, if you were to get romantically involved with someone who's not a disciple or doesn't want to be one, they're going to lead you away from God. And that's what happened. And 1 Kings 11:2 says that's what happened to Solomon. That's what happened to King Solomon, that he was led away. So that's why it's important. That's why it matters. And that's why we have to take a stand for ourselves and also for our children. Amen. And it ties back to the class I did a few weeks ago on who's a Christian and who's not. Okay? Because you have to be solid on that too for you to be able to apply this scripture. Right? If a Christian is anybody who says he is, then this scripture, you're not going to apply it very effectively. The passage says, what fellowship has light and darkness with darkness? We have to go back is who's in the light and who's in the darkness? And it's not just someone who says they're a Christian or someone who goes to church. Many of us went to church before we became disciples. We know that's not a good enough standard, right? So, we have to be real clear. Oh, well, they go to church. No. Well, do that? Yeah, okay, they go to church. But are they a disciple? Is Jesus Lord? Did they really repent of their sins? Were they baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Are they walking in the light? Are they going to help you get to heaven or not? So that's why it's very, very important. And it's important for us. And it's important for our children. Amen? Amen. So I needed to spend a couple minutes on that. Think about the other scriptures I cited up here. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6. It's a very strange passage. But all my life I thought, what does this mean? And I was reading and thinking about it and reading articles about it this week and last week. And it's saying that sexual immorality actually is wrongs others. Yep. It's a way, if you do it, it wrongs your brother. And you got to think about that. If that's our goal, a lot of times it's because we're thinking about ourselves, what we want out of the relationship, what we want to get. And we're not thinking about the other person, or we would keep the relationship pure. And we might be wronging other people too, like their parents, if we're young and they're young. That's the reference to brother might mean the father of the person you're having sexual immorality with. So, you're wronging the whole family. There's other people you're affecting, not just the other person. Song of Solomon 2:7, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, okay? Song of Solomon is talking about romantic love. It's talking about married love, ultimately. And the early part of the book is probably dating or the courtship, and then the rest of the book is them actually married. So it's talking about romantic love. It's talking about sexual love in marriage. And it says, do not stir up or awaken this until it pleases, until the right time, until you're married. it's like you don't want to stir that kind of stuff up too early. And too early is, almost any time before marriage. You don't want to be stirring that up. I read on the internet, it's like an on-ramp to the interstate, okay? If you start stirring up romantic sexual interest, physical affection, all that stuff, it's like the on-ramp to the interstate, right? When you get on the on-ramp to the interstate, it's one way. There's no turning back. You accelerate, and there's only one outcome. You're on the interstate, okay? So you don't want to start down that ramp. You just do not want to start down that ramp. Ephesians 5 and verse 3 says there should not be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. Not a hint. So if we're thinking back now to dating relationships, not a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. It's got to be a completely pure relationship. completely free from anything that might hint that to other people. You know, that might hint that to people in the church, that might hint that to people in the world around us. That's what we're talking about. You know, that's a very high standard.
Yeah.
Not even a hint. We have to have completely pure relationships. Amen. And then, if that point wasn't clear enough, 1 Timothy 5:2 says to Timothy, the young man, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Okay, if we didn't get not a hint of impurity, how about absolute purity? Absolute. It says in my translation, with all purity. There's no impurity. It's absolute. All. None whatsoever. You know, that's an incredibly high standard. Now, how many people in here have a physical brother or sister of the opposite gender? So you're a man, you have a sister, you're a woman, you have a brother. How many of you have gone on a romantic date with them? Okay. So, tell me, how are you going to do it? It's really hard to do, right? You're going to treat your fellow disciples as sisters.
Amen.
With absolute purity, okay? Now, this is not what the world would call dating. Okay, if we're going to obey these scriptures in our male-female relationships, that's not what the world would call dating. Okay? It's just not. So, what would biblical dating, if you call it that, if such a thing exists, what would it look like? Well, you would date only disciples, only other people who are, you know, in the light, committed to God. It would be honorable and selfish. It wouldn't be about what you could get out of it, you know, how much it would, meet your needs, emotional or otherwise. That wouldn't be the goal. It would be honorable. It would be unselfish. It wouldn't be focused on romance, you know, starting down the interstate ramp there. It would be focused on encouragement, on building up the other person, like, you know, our other Christian relationships. My son calls it encouragement dating. No hint of sexual immorality or impurity. That wouldn't be in there at all. There'd be nothing about it that would hint that. You would treat each other like brothers and sisters with absolute purity. You know, it wouldn't look like a date in the world looks. It just wouldn't look like that. Somebody sees you all together, you know, it'd be like, which one is paired with which? It looks like they're just a group having fun together. You know, it's like they're brothers and sisters. It's like a family that went out to do something fun. That's what it would look like, right, if we're going to obey that scripture. And then what about courtship? Well, if we're going to follow the sort of biblical pattern of how people got married, we're going to do that only with lots of advice and lots of family involvement, you know, which would I think means our physical family, but I think also means our church family. You know, we're not just going to go off and pair up and, you know, get engaged and elope, and, you know, we're going to be getting lots of advice. There's going to be, and that's how Barbara and I did it years ago. We got lots of advice and input, and, you know, there was lots of involvement from other disciples we trusted as we built our romantic relationship, ultimately got engaged and got married. Amen?
Amen.
So, as I said, that's not what the world calls dating. You know, I quoted before 1 Timothy 4:3 about all that evil stuff people in the world do. And then verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The world won't understand, you know, the world wouldn't understand what we're talking about today applied to dating. It would make no sense. It makes no sense to them. But that's okay, because we're trying to follow Jesus. We're trying to follow the Bible. We're trying to avoid the things that the Bible is warning us against. Barbara was describing an encouragement date that my son David arranged in the campus ministry at North River to her hairdresser. Her hairdresser is married to a denominational minister. Her hairdresser could not understand what she was talking about. It made no sense to her. Why? There's no romantic interest between these kids that are going out on this? It made no sense to her. Okay, so, you know, that, you know, and if you start thinking about even more worldly people than her, you know, the world just doesn't understand what we're talking about. But we need to be disciples. We need to follow the Bible, and we need to do what God says. So we're about out of time. I think this last slide was just going to be my personal thoughts, sort of advice. I've already sort of covered it, really. You know, encouragement dating, focused on building each other up. Keep it in the friend zone, right? You know, I know friend zoning somebody for teens means, you know, you're putting them down. You know, you're not interested in them romantically. But that's what my son calls it that. He says, I want to keep it in the friend zone. You know, I want to keep my relationships in the friend zone. So it's a positive thing if you're a disciple, okay? Because you're trying to avoid all that romantic stuff. Group dates in public places. You know, again, it's like a family. You're having fun. I would say, group, address the gender imbalance, and y'all do this. You know, it had the big encouragement meal recently. You know, just, you know, have activities that everybody can come to that you don't have to even pair off. You know, you just have a party. You have evangelistic of activity that can even be co-ed. And, you know, and people can come and visitors can come. And that's where Barb and I really first hit it off, was at a party in our singles ministry. And that, you know, she didn't have a date to the party. It wasn't, people just came to the party, and it was, you know, there was interaction and it was fun, but it didn't require pairing off. And that's what we did back in the day. We had, and y'all do this, our singles ministry does this, but we had a calendar of fun activities that we tried to do that were evangelistic, but were also opportunities to interact. Focus on being godly, not seeking romance. Richard says it all the time, the best way to find a godly spouse is to be godly yourself. You know, just to be godly. You focus on that. You don't have to worry about it. Oh, I need to run over here and try to find a spouse. No, if you just be godly, that's your best preparation. That's the best thing you can do. And then if we are going to talk about courtship, we are going to talk about, you know, a romantic dating relationship that might result in marriage, then let's be sure to get lots of advice and involvement from the family. Amen? Amen. Well, that's it. Let's go get our kids, and we will start church soon.